First, I do want to thank Pastor Fred Malone for inviting me to bring this message several weeks ago. You know, it is always a great privilege to have the opportunity publicly to declare one's love and loyalty to the Lord Jesus. And as I have observed faithful brothers over the past several months proclaiming Christ, I must say that I consider it a great honor to be standing here this evening, or sitting. You know that one way that we are to express our love and loyalty to the Lord Jesus is by obeying His command to love the brothers and the sisters. In doing this, we give the witness that the Father sent the Son. But also, our words are important. It is important to express verbally that love and loyalty. The Lord Jesus Himself taught us that, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And you know, a regenerate heart is a full heart. It is a grateful heart. We think of our redemption most often in terms of deliverance from judgment, that is to say, deliverance from our sins and for deliverance from the judgments that would come for them. But that is not all of God's plan for us, you know. That is simply the removal of an obstacle. Crucial for us, certainly. Something for which we need to give thanks every day. But God's vision is beyond it. It is for what is after the obstacle has been removed. This evening I want us to consider that we are redeemed out of idolatry and into true worship of the true God. The Lord Jesus taught us in the Gospel of John, speaking to the woman at the well, John 4, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." The Lord Jesus sought us and bought us in His Father's name to be true worshipers of the true God. I want us to give thanks tonight that we are not idolaters. I was an idolater for many years. And so were you. So were we all once. In fact, on planet Earth this night, this day, only Christians are true worshipers of the true God. It is His doing that we are in that place. In fact, in the history of the world, only Christians and the believing remnant of Jews under the Old Covenant were true worshipers of the true God. All others, idolaters. Let us celebrate tonight our deliverance from idolatry by reflecting on an unusual and an unexpected verse at the end of the first letter of John, the very last verse, chapter 5, verse 21. "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." This is a remarkable verse, an unusual verse. There are 105 verses in the first letter of John, and this is the only one that mentions idols. When I was a very young Christian, God used this letter in an important way in my life to teach me about the inevitability of the sanctification of God's people, a message of encouragement that I needed very much to hear and to know when I was struggling not to return to my sinful life of the past. There is powerful encouragement in this letter. In chapter 3, verse 2, we read this: "We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." My friends, consider that. We shall be like Him. It is not a matter for doubt. We shall. We shall be holy because God is committed to our being holy. When I was a young, struggling Christian, I needed to know that. It was not that I had turned over a new leaf. It is not that I had made some new resolution. The fact was, God was committed. When he appears, we shall be like him. But my friends, this evening I do want us to reflect on this last verse, this unusual, this remarkable verse. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. When I first came upon it, I thought to myself, what is this? I knew that God didn't just add on. There had to be a point, even though idols had not been mentioned up to then. In fact, my friends, in a way, the whole letter is concentrated in that one verse. Because what the verse deals with is our right relationship with God, what he has done to bring us into right relationship, right fellowship, true worship. The last verse is the antithesis. It's the contrast, it's the opposite. And you know, even though it is a warning and an admonition, New Covenant admonitions we are to take as encouragements. You know, the whole point and the design of God in the New Covenant is this. The Old Covenant, that of Moses, was one that men could keep or fail to keep, and in fact, failed to keep. The New Covenant was designed by God to succeed. It is one in which we are not going to fail. We are not idolaters. We are true worshipers of the true God, and it is his doing. And when he appears, we shall be like him. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. I want to open this verse for us this evening by considering two other verses. 1 John 3:20b, in which God sets before us a required comparison, one that he makes us make and one which we had not, would not have thought of ourselves. And 1 John 2:22a, in which God sets before us an impossible comparison, one that we must see we can never make. And that is a comparison between the Lord Jesus and any other human being who ever has lived upon the earth, or ever will. The uniqueness of Christ. And then finally, we will open this verse by looking at a story. A story in Luke 7, that of the immoral woman who came to anoint the Lord Jesus with perfume and to wash his feet with her tears. She didn't know that perhaps before she got there. In which we see the gospel at work, the proof of the gospel, and what it does. Let's consider first the required comparison. In 1 John 3, 20b, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. This is a required comparison. This is one that God forces us to make, one we would not have thought of. You may say, of course God is greater than our heart. God is greater than anything. God is greater than everything. But that would be to say, if you think that way, that the comparison is meaningless, and God does not set before us meaningless comparisons. The comparison may be made clear by making it into a fill-in-the-blank question. Name something greater than our heart other than God. Name something other than God greater than our heart. What this comparison shows us is the true dimensions of the human heart. And this is the beginning of the salvation wisdom of the gospel. The gospel acknowledges and addresses the true dimensions of the human heart, and it alone does so. The Bible has much to say about the human heart, and most of it is unflattering. We know about the corruption of the human heart from the Bible. In Jeremiah 17, 9, a well-known verse, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And as the Lord Jesus himself taught us in Mark, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. We know the Bible teaches us all of the corruption of the heart, but that is not the lesson of this comparison. This comparison teaches us the true dimensions of the human heart. Not the heart only of the great, not the heart only of the mighty, of the important. Every human heart. Every human heart is huge. Every human heart is vast. Every human heart, yours and mine, is immense. Only God is greater. Only God is greater. The true God. So vast is the human heart, the Lord Jesus taught us. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? I won't go into the heart-soul difference tonight. It is beside my point tonight. We will consider the heart to be the whole inner life of man, the spiritual part of man, all the complex of his desires, his affections and strivings. The whole world could not satisfy even one human heart. In sin, what we strive for is to control the persons and things that we think might bring satisfaction. But in fact, if we controlled them all, it would not satisfy. So vast is the human heart. Yours, mine, every last person. The salvation wisdom of the gospel alone addresses the true dimensions of the human heart. Each of us knows deep within that we are powerless to satisfy our own hearts. And what this teaches us is this, that if we could control all the world, every person and everything, and all the world of worlds, even so, we could never satisfy our own hearts. God is greater, but only God. To be an idolater, my friends, is to worship a God smaller than your heart. It's to worship a designer God, a God you have made up for yourself, a God other than the God of the Bible, possibly a God that you have trimmed down from the God of the Bible. A God you have made with less than the whole counsel of the God of the Bible. Anything less than the whole God of the Bible is an idol. And also smaller than your heart. Because contrived by your heart. Necessarily smaller than your heart. Therefore, never able to satisfy your heart. Hell is conformity to and eternal union with a God smaller than your heart. A God you have made for yourself. Do you know the most terrifying description of hell in all the scripture? The book of Acts tells us that when Judas fell away from his ministry, it does not tell us he went to the flames. Of course he did. The flames, I tell you, were a consolation, a comfort, a mercy. Do you know where Scripture says Judas went? To his own place. He went to be with a God smaller than his heart. It makes you tremble. We have been delivered from idolatry into true worship of the true God who is greater than our hearts. for us, there is the hope and the reality of the satisfaction of our hearts, our enormous, immense hearts. Because there is a God greater than ours. That is the comparison that we are required to make. What of the comparison we cannot make? The comparison we are forbidden to make, but also because, in mercy, God forbids it, because it is impossible. It is the comparison of the Lord Jesus with any other man. It is to see that in the Lord Jesus alone, the God who is greater than our heart has come near. In Jesus alone. Jesus as singularity. The uniqueness of Jesus. This is what we hold against all the world. When I was in high school and studying geometry, we were studying logic. You know, you may remember in geometry, we had to make logical proofs of various theorems. And we were required to make, in my class, something called Venn diagrams. They show the logical relationship between elements of sets and between sets. And if I were to draw a Venn diagram to illustrate this truth, I would say this. A great circle in which is every last human being who has ever lived in the history of the world. And then a small overlapping circle. Overlapping because the one who is in that circle is also a member of our race. But incomparable. The man apart, the man from heaven. Jesus as singularity, incomparable, unable to be compared with any other. The world keeps urging us to make the comparison we can never make. It talks to us of other teachers. Other teachers, they say. Consider the other spiritual teachers. I consider them. Confucius, you may say. A person who would compare the Lord Jesus and Confucius has never read Confucius, is an ignorant person, a fool. Jesus and Buddha. Is that a possible comparison? Only those who have never read Buddhist literature could say so. They did not teach the same things. They did not believe the same things. There's no connection. The Buddha taught that the ultimate was non-existence. Escaping from the pain of existence. The Lord Jesus taught we'll never escape from existence. He created it. And it is escape-proof. There's no comparison here. Jesus and Muhammad. Muhammad claimed to be a prophet in the succession of the prophets of Israel. Read the Quran. Read the Bible. Is that a possible claim? He was a false prophet. He has gone where false prophets go, to his own place. Serving Allah, a God who is smaller than his heart. An impossible comparison. The world tells us that the church made Jesus impressive. He did not say such remarkable things. His sayings, they say, were not very unusual, not very remarkable. Certainly, as modern people can't believe in the miracles, David Hume shot that down, they tell us. The church, they say, made Jesus impressive. They made up the sayings. They made up the miracles. Excuse me. Why did he impress them to such a point that they would want to make him impressive? if he never said anything remarkable, and never did anything remarkable, why would they care that his memory was preserved? No, my friends, they were compelled. They were compelled by his inherent impressiveness. They saw the incomparable man. They saw the comparison that could never be made. They looked at a man, a real man, whom they knew could never be compared with any other man. In him and in him alone, the God who is greater than our heart came near. We are delivered from idolatry by seeing the comparison that God requires us to make, that God alone is greater than our heart, to see the true dimensions of the human heart, and then to see the comparison that could never be made, that Jesus, and Jesus alone, the unique Son of God, the man from heaven, the unique Lamb of God to deal with the corruption of our heart, yes, but the God greater than our heart come near to deal with the immensity of our hearts, the true dimensions of our hearts. To compare Jesus with any other, you have to be a liar. You have to tell belittling lies against him in order to make that comparison. That is what John tells us in 1 John 2:22a when he says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" The Christ. If you miss that, it is not because of an honest mistake. It is because you are lying. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Stop lying. Stop belittling. Escape from idolatry means you make the comparison you must make. God alone is greater than our hearts. And see the comparison you can never make. Jesus, unique and incomparable. And now, my friends, the proof that the gospel works. I must have some of that water, though it's old. Thank you. The gospel works. A comparison we must make, a comparison we can't make, and a story. The story is in Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, but she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. "Which of them, therefore, will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Well, the incomparable man. The incomparable man, that's who. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There's the story. The gospel works. When we see the gospel working, that's how it works. That's how it works. That's the story. Here is a woman with an enormous heart, a woman who could not hide the true dimensions of her heart. When the gospel works on us, we quit trying to hide the true dimensions of our heart and the vast need of our heart. The gospel is a social offense. It's embarrassing. It has no subtlety. When we come to Christ, we cannot help ourselves. We cannot fail to admit the vastness of our need. We cannot fail to admit and show the extravagance in the world's eyes of our love for Christ. It's an extravagant love. You may say it is shameless, it is without embarrassment. That vial, that alabaster vial of perfume that woman had, you know it was the most precious thing of all her possessions. Not too precious for him, though. She saw the dimensions of her own need, and she saw also the incomparable man before her eyes. She had eyes only for him. Only for him in that room. She felt no embarrassment. Let the tears flow. Kiss the feet. Who cares who sees? She knew the dimensions of her heart. And she knew the God who is greater had come near. My friends, this is your story. If you are his, it's mine. Jesus gives the significance. Forgiven much, love much. Forgiven much, love much. In four words, all the truth we can know in practice. Forgiven much, love much. Is that your story? If this is my last year, or if the Lord gives me many more to serve him, my story can never be other than this. Forgiven much, love much. You may say, you claim too much for yourself. It is all right to say, forgiven much, but can you say, love much? I can. I can. He works it. What is the Christian life but day by day realizing how much you have been forgiven? How much more I realize it today than 13 years ago when it began. Forgiven much,
love much. And Jesus gives the warning, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Oh, my friends, that's not my problem. That's not my problem. I've been forgiven much. How about you? I say that the love we have for Jesus in the world's eyes is an extravagant love. In our eyes, it is sober and proportionate. Sober and proportionate. If you consider the dimensions of the heart that first loved us. We are delivered from idolatry and stand tonight true worshipers of the true God, because God has compelled us to make a comparison we would never have thought of. That God and God alone, the true God, the God of the Bible, Jesus God, the God embodied in all his fullness in Jesus, is greater than our heart, and he alone is. All who will not worship him worship a God smaller than their heart, and that is hell. If you are not worshiping the true God, your heart is unsatisfied and can never be. Hell has begun for you. Hell has begun. Those who enter those flames, my friends, will not be surprised. They're going to their own place, as Judas did. They'll be familiar with its confines. The flames will be a comfort, but they will thirst. As Jesus taught us, they will thirst. With an unslakable thirst for the God who is greater than our heart. My friends, the gospel works. The gospel works. It makes us acknowledge the dimensions of our heart, the immensity of our heart, and it shows us the God who alone is greater. It shows us the God who has come near in Jesus alone. The unique Lamb of God for the corruption of our hearts, the eternal life that was with the Father, the God greater than our hearts come near to satisfy the immensity of our hearts. Are you his? Is this your story? Forgiven much, love much? If it is not, I tell you this. Do you see it? Do you see the vastness of your own heart? Do you see that you can never satisfy your own heart? If you controlled all the worlds and all the persons in all the worlds, you could never satisfy your own heart. Nothing that you can control will ever satisfy it. Your heart is too vast, too immense. But there is a God greater. The gospel shows us the encounter of the human heart in its true dimensions with the God who alone is greater. Come near in Jesus. If this is not your story, I implore you to consider these truths. And I implore you, if you see it, to recognize you have not seen it. on your own. The Spirit of God has shown you. Have you seen the corruption of your heart that you cannot cleanse? The vastness of your heart that you cannot satisfy? The God greater than your heart come near in Jesus. Do you see it? If you see it, the Spirit of God has brought you there. It is not your doing. It is not your doing. Come to Him. And do you ask, can I come? Can I come? I tell you, if you come, you can. If you come, you can. Let me assure you with words of Jesus from the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, beginning at verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Come to Him. These are words of truth. Rely on them. If forgiven much, love much is not your story. But if forgiven much, love much is your story, then feast on Him. For you, the possibility and the reality of the satisfaction of your vast, enormous heart has begun and will inevitably grow while eternity rolls. So vast is He. There is a heart greater than yours, and it has embraced you. If you have been forgiven much and love much, if that is your story, that is my story. That is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. First John 5:21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Amen.